our final study on conscientious objection to war as taught in the scriptures. Class voted that two general areas would be covered, the scriptural basis for conscientious objection, which we considered in our last two studies. First, we dealt with the scriptures that just stayed in opposition to killing, which would be comparable to non-combatant service, which have the selective service classification of 1AO. Then we considered the number of scriptures that many brethren used to show why they would not even accept non-combatant service. And they would take what is called the 1O stand, and although they would not be willing to serve in a military organization in any way, they would be willing under the draft to serve in a completely civilian capacity. Now, at the end of the last study, the class threw out the number of areas that they wanted covered at this study. One was, of course, we had the historic position of Bible students and the Christian church. Also, it was requested that we deal with some actual case histories, so that was included in the thought of the historic position, case histories of Bible students taking a CO stand. And then it was suggested that we get into the area of flag saluting and pledging allegiance. And also it was requested that General Hershey's views concerning Bible students, who was the past director of Selective Service, and General Turney's views concerning Bible students, who was the current national director of Selective Service, be given. So, we have a lot of area to cover. First, we want to just see if there's any loose ends on our scriptural position for either CO stand, combatant and complete stand of not accepting non-combatant and complete stand of not accepting non-combatant service. We considered all of the scriptures on this sheet. Now, we'd like to ask, are there any questions, because we were going pretty fast last lesson, are there any questions that anybody wanted to raise in our discussion but didn't raise it because of the time element? And somebody, several expressed that they didn't have time to raise any questions. Are there any questions anybody wants to raise on the scriptures that were discussed at our last meeting? If not, does anybody wish to suggest and or offer additional scriptures as a reasons for not accepting non-combatant service? Anybody like to offer additional scriptures? Brother Bruno.
It may have been discussed, not having been here last time, but I was looking for the scripture. I can't find it. It's not your good, the evil spoken of.
Okay, would you care to expand on
that? Where is that? Can anyone get a finger? I thought I did.
Anybody happen to have that handy? Well, maybe you can make your comment, and then we'll read it after when somebody finds it, Brother Bruno.
Well, I was involved in something along the lines of the draft, and my reason for not accepting non-combatant service was this. Supposing you're walking on the street, you have a uniform on. To the public, you're part of the military machine. They are not interested in minutia details. Maybe they never even approach you. But you're part of the machine. And so while you have good intentions and you're working within your conscience not to be on the front line, you do accept, for instance, in a hospital corps or some other non-combatant services that they have. They have a number of them. But alas, for your witness as far as actions, your John Q. Public don't know you from the man next door who's a fighting machine.
Yes. That's a good scripture, and it's a good scriptural basis for it. We'll consider later one of the reasons Brother Russell gives in one of his reprint articles. Sister Rochelle?
Romans 14:16.
All right, would you read that, Sister? Say, give the citation real loud, Rochelle.
That's what Brother Bruno was speaking of.
Yeah, I know.
Romans 14:16. Let not your good be evil spoken of.
Yes. All right, does somebody else have an additional scripture that they would like to offer?
John 18:23.
Okay, would you read that?
Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil,
Okay, it's similar. I think Rochelle gave the one that he more particularly had in mind. That's a similar thought. Thank you, Bernice.
What scripture was that?
John 18:23. All right. Does anybody else have a scripture they would like to offer as a basis for not accepting non-combatant service? Okay, before we leave this phase of the subject, we just want to re-emphasize one of our main scriptures that we gave last lesson, so it won't seem like we're dealing with this aspect of the subject with too much scriptural basis. Jordan, would you look up John 18:36? Jordan, Jesus tells us that his kingdom is not of this world. When Christ's kingdom comes, it is right to fight the way Christ tells us to fight. Now, remember, Jordan, we have how many worlds in God's plan? Remember the chart of the ages? How many worlds are there?
Three.
And which one of these three worlds is the kingdom of God going to be in? The kingdom of Christ going to be in? Okay, the third world, right? Okay, if we're living in the present evil world, is it the time when Jesus says we should fight? He said, "My kingdom is not in this world, of this world." Is this the world that we're the servants of Jesus are to fight for truth for the kingdom?
No.
What world will that be?
No.
That's right, the third world. So I think this is our most basic scripture that all of the Bible students, consecrated and non-consecrated, can lay hold on and say that they have the simple injunction that they cannot fight for any of the kingdoms of this world. Because the only kingdom that they can become actively engaged upon is the kingdom of Christ, and that will not come until the third world. And then the weapons of our warfare, of course, will not be carnal or such. All right, we'll leave this phase of the subject. We want to get into
Brother Ken, I wonder if I can interrupt you.
Yes, okay, Brother Bruno.
In connection with that other, I had one other scripture in mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:22.
Okay.
It reads, abstain from all appearance of evil.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Did you have that one before?
No, we didn't, but that's good, and it's along the thought that you're... Yeah.
Excuse me for interrupting.
No, that's fine, Bruno. That's what we're looking for. Everybody, repeat that citation again, Brother Bruno.
1 Thessalonians 5:22.
Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. All right, now we want to get into one area that deals with the scriptural position and determine whether the scripture is right or not, but also whether the problem exists, whether the scripture applies or not. You know, when you go into the army, you're required to take an oath. Even if you go into non-combatant service, you're required to take an oath, and the oath is quite strong, and surprisingly enough, even if you go into civil service, you had to take the same oath. Now I'm going to have the oath read. And just ponder this oath while it's being read. Executive first paragraph.
I, A.B., do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely, without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which I am about to enter. So help me God.
Okay, thank you. Now, some brother makes an issue of taking the oath, and I think it's a very legitimate issue, but they use a scripture to the effect, and maybe somebody can help me where the scripture is, that we should not swear by an oath or take an oath. Does anybody know where that scripture is?
Let your name be
named. Yeah. Anybody offhand know where that scripture is?
Matthew 5:34, maybe.
Okay, would you read that?
Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto thee, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one your white or black, but let communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.
Okay. This and parallel scriptures, we won't take time to read the parallel scriptures, but they establish the point that we should, Christians, the Lord's people, followers of Jesus, should not swear by an oath. Now, do we feel that that scripture would be valid, the reason for not taking the military oath? Now, I'm not discussing whether we should take the military oath or not. I'm just discussing the propriety of using the scripture that was read for not taking the military oath.
Brother Kenneth, when individuals go to court and are sworn in to testify, they're often asked to swear, but they'll usually express the thought that a person can affirm it. I've had the occasion to express affirmation, saying that I would affirm it. I don't know if this swearing into this oath has that same clause, but if that's the case, then one would not have a scripture to stand on, so to speak. The James 5:12 scripture also, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. So it seems to be a direct, specific, don't swear. And yet I don't know. I wonder, do you know if they let you affirm it?
Oh, yes, you can affirm it. It says your parenthesis is affirmed.
Okay.
Now, the point is, does the scripture that Becky read, and it's parallel scriptures, is it referring to not taking the oath in the sense of your word being true, or is it referring to an oath in the sense of allegiance? Bob?
A matter of the truth of your statement, lest you fall into condemnation because you said one thing and done another.
Yes, I'll rush over this point because we have so much to cover. The problem of taking the army oath is a problem, and we're going to deal with it. But I think if you use a scripture that some brethren use, that don't swear by an oath, they're going to turn that scripture around on you, and they're going to obviously point out from the context that this doesn't refer to allegiance. This refers to whether your word is yea or nay, whether you're honest or not in what you're saying. So I think that is a poor scripture to show that we shouldn't take the army oath. But are there any reasons why we shouldn't take the army oath? And are there any scriptural reasons why we shouldn't take the army oath? Sister Mary had her hand up and then Ronald.
Well, James 5:12 says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay.
Okay, that again would be, we don't have to swear to show that we're honest. Our conduct to show that we're honest. Our manner of life should. Ronald, you had your hand up.
Kenneth, I got the idea from Matthew 3:4 statement that it's saying, not a question of whether you're honest or not, but using reference to heaven, as though that's going to make you perfect in your conclusions. I don't see really how, if I understand it correctly, but I don't see how logically they can turn that scripture over.
Okay, thank you.
How can you, swearing by heaven doesn't make you a perfect human being? It has something to do with your honesty, for giving you
well, I think the thought is being brought across in the scriptures that have been given on swearing and swearing by an oath. You hear some people, they're lying a blue streak continually, and then they make a statement, and they have to say, so help me God, or something like that, because, you know, all of a sudden now they want to show you that they're honest. Well, Jesus is telling us, and the apostles are telling us, that when you say something, you don't have to swear by an oath, you don't have to swear by heaven, you don't have to make a special emphasis, now this time I'm telling the truth. Because everything that you say should be true. So that you don't have to make a special affirmation. You don't have to make a special statement that I swear by something now, so you know I'm telling the truth in this instance. Our words should be yea, 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 and nay, nay. I think that is the essence of the scriptures we considered, and they're not referring to declaring allegiance to anything. And this is the area I want to move into now, because this is the area that we're interested in. Brother Bob.
Well, it seems to me that in the statement that Jesus made, that was read by Jordan about, my kingdom is out of this world, he's saying my servants would fight. We would have a problem, I think, in swearing allegiance to two different groups of individuals. One was swearing allegiance in a sense, or promising allegiance to the Lord and to his cause, and yet now we're going to be promising allegiance to another cause. And that seems to be an allegiance that would possibly conflict, especially with regard to military service. We've vowed one way to lay down our lives, and now here we're going to vow to another organization to lay down our life, perhaps even to take life, which would be the purpose of the military. I find a conflict in that.
Yes. Brother Bruno, I'm sorry, Brother Herman first, because he tried to get the floor before. Okay, Brother
Herman. Isn't there possibility of jeopardizing your standards as the oath? On the one hand, you say you're not going to fight, you're not going to kill anybody, you're not going to fight, you're going to take up arms, and then you take this oath, which contradicts your stand. It says that, well, now you're taking an oath, you would defend your country.
Yes, that's a good point, Brother Herman. Brother Bruno.
As a basis for Brother Bob's remarks, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. And then skipping down to the pertinent part particular, he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's Matthew 6:24. Another one is Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of sin unto righteousness?
Yes. That those scriptures are very pertinent, and we'll just make a comment without any further scriptures, but the comment based on those scriptures, and then move on. All the Bible student youth who take the CO stand are either fully consecrated, and by that we mean consecrated to sacrifice, or if they're in the tentatively justified stage, you remember the parallel Brother Russell makes in the sixth volume, they are consecrated to righteousness. So actually, all Bible-studying young people are consecrated, either to sacrifice or to righteousness. Therefore, they have already an allegiance. They have taken an oath of allegiance to do the Father's will, which is either sacrificing or living a life of righteousness. Now, they can't take another allegiance, or else they will be serving two masters. They can't turn around and swear allegiance to the military or to the government, and they'll start doing things that violate their allegiance to God, that they have also made a commitment or consecration to, a consecration to righteousness or sacrifice. And Peter dealt with this when he says that when it comes to a choice of obeying God or obeying man, who are we going to obey?
God rather
than man. That's right. It's just that simple. Okay, we're going to move on now to the historic aspect of the conscientious objector question. I guess just about everybody has this booklet, the Association of Bible Students, its historic position towards war. Brother Ronald?
I'm not even going to comment on that because I'm not familiar with the, I took the non-combatant position during World War II. And my situation took on a characteristic which I didn't expect. So, what the specific oath of a non-combatant is, I'm not familiar with.
It's the same as the combatants.
Well, I didn't get anything. This could be true, but I didn't get any indication of that. My impression, but what happened, I went down to the local board and indicated what my preference was. And then I went, they sent me down to the area where they had everyone swearing in. And when they began to swear allegiance to the flag, something seemed to me that this was something out of the ordinary. This is what I had, was expecting. But I told one of the guys that I put in a request for a non-combat position. So he said, "Oh, well, that's right. You just stand on the side here." And then I found myself down in Fort Meade, Maryland, marching up and down. And something still wasn't adding up. So I decided I'd have to ask them what the problem was, that I didn't see where I was receiving any type of service. It was strictly the wrong combatant nature. I didn't have a complete answer. We didn't at that point, no guns or anything were given out, but something just wasn't adding up. But before I could make my concern known to them, I was on a hike in the train and I caught a cold. And they began to examine me, and they discovered I had a partner who had informed me, asked this book. didn't give you some problem with the idea of medicine, no, didn't give me any problem whatsoever. I was told by it right there. But they decided to start it. Wasn't so many years later barriers there even if it was this wasn't that that was delivered. So I didn't get to see, I'd like to see where the manual was handled. Maybe I'm wrong. That I was being sent into a non-combatant service, being tricked into a regular service is the impression that I got.
Thank you, Brother Ronald. Well, the procedure is that when you get your induction notice, if you have a 1A combatant classification or a 1AO non-combatant classification, you go to the induction center, you have your physical, and if you pass your physical, you're all lined up, and you're asked to take two steps forward. And taking those two steps forward means you're acknowledging induction. And then you're asked to take the oath. And the oath is the same.
I didn't vote for any of
that's understandable, no doubt. In your case, Brother Ronald, there were exceptions. I'm just stating the procedure for the younger brethren that they'll be acquainted with it. Now, the pros and cons of which of the two stands we should take, we've already gone into that in the past, so we're not going to get involved in that at this time. Under the heading of the historic position of the Association of Bible Students Towards War, the Bible student movement dates back to roughly what time, Sister Becky?
76.
Okay, in the late 1870s, early 1880s. Now, it's interesting to note that Brother Russell, in 1896, had this to say about conscientious objection.
January 1st, 1896, signed reprint. Should we favor war and bloodshed in a good cause? What would our Lord do or say on this question? We believe that he would repeat his former words. They that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Do good to them that hate you and persecute you. If ye suffer for well-doing, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. These instructions, however, are not for the world individually or nationally, for the saints who would walk in our Lord's footsteps.
Okay, thank you. Now, Brother Bruno, if we studied the pastor's writings closely up until about 1915, the general tenor seems to be in direction of what stand to be taken.
Well, he suggests, as I see, I don't remember the exact chronological references in his writings. It seems at first he had said to strive to get into a non-combatant area of the military. But then there's also his counsel to the effect that have nothing to do with the military. So he gives both types of counsel. In all things considered, I take the plan.
Yes. Thank you, Brother Dick.
Well, I think he also said that if they give you a rifle, they shoot over their heads.
Yeah.
In certain cases, you shoot at anybody, but over their heads.
But when the Bible Student Movement became confronted with a war, and this was World War I, Brother Russell very quickly crystallized his thinking on the type of stand. If you read this one, it's going to go into the next page. This is a 1915 reprint article.
September 1st, 1915, Zion's Reprint, article entitled Christian Duty and the War, which is quoted in part as follows, quote, "We reflect that to become a member of the Army, to put on the military uniform, implies the duties and obligations of a soldier as recognized and accepted. a protest made to an officer would be insignificant. The public in general would not know of it. Would not the Christian be really out of his place under such conditions? But someone replies, if one were to refuse the uniform and the military service, he would be shot. We reply that if the presentation were properly made, there might be some kind of exoneration. But if not, would it be any worse to be shot because of loyalty to the Prince of Peace and refusal to disobey his order than to be shot while under the banner of these earthly kings and apparently giving them support and, in appearance at least, compromising the teachings of our heavenly King? Of the two deaths, we would prefer the former. Prefer to die because of faithfulness to our heavenly King. Certainly the one dying for his loyalty to the principles of the Lord's teachings would accomplish far more by his death than would the one dying in the trenches. We cannot tell how great the influence would be for peace, for righteousness, for God, if a few hundred of the Lord's faithful were to follow the course of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and refuse to bow down to the God of war. Like those noble men, they might say, our God is able to deliver us, if he chooses so to do. But if he does not choose to deliver us, that will not alter our course. We will serve him and follow his direction, come what may.
Yes, thank you. And then quoted in this book is a following another article on July 15, 1916, entitled Conscience in the War. And I'll just pick out a sentence or two where he's dealing with taking the swearing allegiance, taking the oath. He says, this oath is not required of aliens, foreigners, and is objected to by Bible students. Not because they are opposed to law and order or are unwilling to be regulated by the government under which they live, but because they have already given allegiance to the higher power, the heavenly Lord. So we see that when the Bible student movement was faced with a military situation, a war situation, the pastor crystallized his thinking very quickly that the preferable stand would be refusal to enter the military service, even in a non-combatant service. Now, the reason we're briefly dealing with the historic position of the Bible student is that it is to our advantage under the Selective Service Regulations to be able, for our young people, to be able to say, it is the teaching of our church that we cannot participate in war, and our church has an historic position. And then you reach back to the incipient beginning of your association, and Selective Service Laws regulations specifically say that if the CO claimant claims to be a member of an historic peace group, then the determination of his sincerity is relatively easy. All that has to be done is to determine if he is an active, sincere member of that group. This is why we're emphasizing the historic position, because it makes your position under the Selective Service Regulations that much easier to prove. They recognize groups that historically have a CO position. All you have to prove then is that you are a sincere, acceptable member of this group, which makes it a lot easier than when Bruno and I were involved in the matter. Now, not only can we reach back to the beginning of the Bible student movement, but remember in your third volume study, actually the Bible student movement reaches back to, in turn, to what movement? Well, before that.
The Miller movement of the second return, second Adventism.
Yes. And a very acceptable work on the history of church groups is the Encyclopedia of American Religions. It's considered the latest and most exhaustive encyclopedia on different church groups. And they list the Bible students as under the Adventist family. Now, without taking the time to discuss this, although we could raise questions, I'll just read it and then hoping we can pass on unless anybody wants to make a comment. After making that listing, they say, many Adventists were vocal abolitionists and ardent supporters of peace movements. Pacifism remains a common Adventist position. The well-publicized refusal of Bible students to be drafted is derived from their Millerite heritage. So here is a secular historian making the observation that Bible student roots not only go back to the beginning of the Bible student movement directly, which was the 1800s, but the Bible student roots for conscientious objection go all the way back to the Adventist movement that began in the early 1800s. But actually, if we are Christians, we should expect that our roots in this matter would go back how far? That's right. To our Lord's day. And we already proven that because we considered scriptures that showed the Lord and the apostles taught that we should be conscientious objectors. But it is thrilling that you can find in the first 3 centuries of the history of the church that the majority of Christians took the conscientious objector stand. Now, interestingly enough, I'm just going to quote, most of you have this booklet, the Early Christian View of War and Military Service, the very first line, early Rome originated the term conscription. Because at that time, the way they raised their army or secured members for their army was by the conscription process. And they originated the term military conscription. So the members of the early church were faced with the problem of should they be conscientious objectors or not. And I just want to make a brief quote here from one of the many records of history, accepted books of history. Quote, during its first 3 centuries of existence, the Christian church was opposed to war and other forms of violence. Christian opposition to war early expanded into a denial of the rightness of all coercive actions on the part of the civil authorities. Thus arose that form of conscientious objection that has been designated as non-participation, unquote. Now, we could take the time to read from the various early church fathers where they state the conscientious objector position. For the first 3 centuries, but we are just going to have read the Testament of our Lord and show how that this was even a tenet and a requirement of Christian groups at that time. Now, would you read the Testament of the Lord and down to here?
Testament of our Lord. Testament of our Lord, which dates in its present form from the middle of the 4th century or a little later, arose among the conservative Christians of Syria or southeastern Asia Minor. It embodies a list of rules and regulations governing the acceptance of new members into the church and deals with the question of the trades and professions which is legitimate or otherwise for church members to follow. individual, be observed that the testament of our Lord is consistently rigorous in refusing baptism to soldiers and magistrates, except on condition of their quitting their offices, and forbidding a Christian to become a soldier on pain of rejection from the church. If anyone be a soldier or an authority, let him be taught not to oppress or to kill or to rob, or to be angry or to rage and afflict anyone, but let those rations suffice him which are given to him. But if they wish to be baptized in the Lord, let them cease from military service or from the post of authority, and if not, let them not be received.
That's why I gave it to you.
Or a believer of the people, if he desire to be a soldier, either cease from his intention, or if not, let him be rejected. For he hath despised God by his thought, and leaving the things of the Spirit, he hath presented himself in the flesh, and hath treated the faith with contempt. That's all from
Testimonies of the Lord, yes, which was a statement of faith of some of the churches in Asia. Now, it doesn't mean that we agree with, you know, the various doctrinal positions of the early church fathers who took the seal stand, or even the doctrinal position of the churches that had the testament of the Lord, but it is thrilling to note that in the first three centuries of Christianity, the church was majority-wise conscientiously opposed to war. Now, what changed the sentiment? Why did there change after the first three or four centuries? Go to the bottom.
With the coming of an acceptance by the emperors of Rome of Christianity, and Christianity being able to have a position in the empire, they were convinced that now they were fighting for the empire which was Christian, and they would be acceptable. And somehow the bishops of the church, whoever was left after the Diocletian period, bought this hook, line, and sinker, and felt that they could justify their survival in the church and their being elevated by allowing their young people and others to participate in military service. Now, obviously what it meant was that absorbing into the Christian church now the vast part of the empire with whatever they brought with them, including the military.
Yes, this was sad, but we will find there is a lineage right on from the conversion of the Roman Empire to so-called Christianity. There is a lineage of nonconformist groups that continue to take the seal stand right on down to our day. But we're thankful that we can not only claim historic lineage in the Bible Study movement, even back into the Adventist movement, right back to the early church, into the time of Christ, and this is the basis of our sealed claim.
Brother Kenneth, make a small observation. It is amazing how the public and Hollywood and everybody else acknowledge the fact that early Christians wouldn't raise a finger to hurt a soul.
Yes.
And they just accept it as part of that's the way it was. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't hurt anybody, obviously. Somehow they miss that point when it comes to themselves.
That's right. Now we're going to terminate our discussion on the historical background at this point because of time and the request to get into other areas. One of the other areas requested was flag saluting and pledging allegiance. Now we're going to throw this question out first from the standpoint, is there a difference between saluting the flag? Is there a difference in what is represented or symbolized or conveyed by saluting the flag and or pledging allegiance to the flag? And consider in your answers things like, do ambassadors salute the flag of foreign countries? And if they do, do they pledge allegiance to foreign countries? So, Is there a difference between saluting the flag and pledging allegiance, and what is conveyed in saluting the flag, and what is conveyed in pledging of allegiance? That's a wide open question. What are your thoughts?
Brother Hearn. Well, we have a scripture that tells us that we subject ourselves to the powers that be. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go contrary to your conscience, but you can go along with the laws of the country. If the country tells you, you shall not do this and you shall not do that, you will subject yourself to that. And if that is the threat, what's happening in the flag, you can sue it.
Okay. Anyone else? Brother Dan.
Along with what you just mentioned, I think it's in Romans 13:7, it says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So would that fall in the same category? In other words, respecting the laws and the ordinances of the nation, where they can conform with God's laws. Because I think somewhere it said that these laws were not were for the good of the people, the population, most of them, like stop signs and things like this. They're for the good of the people. So we're to really honor the system, and, but that doesn't conflict with God's law.
Okay. Is there a thought on the other side, or the right?
Along the line of no man can serve two masters, while an ambassador will show respect for the flag of another nation by perhaps saluting it or standing when they play the anthem or something like that, he'll show respect for it. He won't pledge allegiance to it because his allegiance is to his own country. And likewise, I feel that for me, my allegiance is not to this country. My allegiance is to the heavenly. I have a different calling. You know, the kingdom of God is my country. It's not this country. No matter how much we love this country, the very fact that they fought the battles they did in the War of Revolution for religious freedom means that now, since I'm a citizen of this country, I have the right to not salute the flag or not pledge allegiance to it in this case, you know, also respect to it. But one of the freedoms of this country is to not pledge allegiance to it. I mean, that's one of the reasons people came here, was for that religious freedom. And if we have allegiance to, you know, to God, we can't pledge allegiance to God and at the same time pledge allegiance to this country, which is not to say that you don't respect the laws or don't obey every law you can or good conscience obey. But the fact remains that if you examine the Pledge of Allegiance, you're pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And that's what you're committing yourself to.
Yes, thank you, Ray. Brother Dick.
Brother Ken, I was saying also, in the Pledge of Allegiance, it says one nation under God. That's not true. It's just not true. So how can we pledge allegiance to that?
Yes, thank you. Brother Bruno.
As the brother has defined the difference between saluting and pledging allegiance, I think of our Lord's word, render unto Caesar things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. I see no conscientious scruples against saluting the flag. However, when the latter is a matter of allegiance, well, that's where we part from.
Yes, okay. In summing up at this point, I would concur that there is a difference between saluting the flag and pledging allegiance. Ambassadors will salute a foreign flag, but ambassadors do not pledge allegiance to a foreign country, and the scriptural basis has been given. Now, let's just zero in on pledging allegiance. We've had comments that pledging allegiance is wrong for the Christian. Do we have any comments on the contrary side? Do we have any comments that pledging allegiance is proper for a Christian, pledging allegiance to the country? Okay, Brother Ronald.
I can't answer the question because I don't know the Pledge of Allegiance in detail, and I think it's Brother Ray's take. I'm getting the impression, this is the impression that I want to, at this point, that I want to bring out as follows, that in pledging, making a pledge of allegiance, depending upon the condition under which I'm
Thank you, Brother Ronald. Anyone else want to say anything, Sister Michelle?
I feel that for a consecrated individual with strong congratulations to the flag, I think that young people are in a position when they're in school, when it would put them in a position of looking like something other than good citizens, which we all would like our children to be and which we should behave as, in a position of seeming disrespectful if they didn't at least stand up and salute and be proper and not make it known to the rest of the group if they chose not to pledge allegiance, that they were not pledging allegiance to the flag. And this might be an incorrect usage of the scripture, but I think in Philippians, where it says, let your moderation or intensely reasonableness be made known to all men, that might be considered at that point.
Okay, thank you. Brother Herman.
Well, we maybe ought to define what we mean by allegiance. Does it mean allegiance for what this country stands for? Does the country stand for human rights and things like that? We go along with that. So if it involves the allegiance of going to war, then of course you can.
Okay, summing up this question now, again because of time. I myself feel that it would be wrong for me as a Christian to pledge allegiance to this country, especially since they've added the part that Brother Dick mentioned, what is it, one nation
under God.
Yes. During my high school days, and this was World War II, remember, when there was a great patriotic fervor, we had an assembly every week in which they're rousing the patriotism of the students, and we started assembly by standing up and pledging allegiance. I would stand up, but I would not pledge allegiance. I remember Rhoda Kendall, formerly Rhoda Moyle, was at her graduation a honor student. I guess it was the fourth highest in the class, graduating class. And she was right on the platform, one of the honor students, and they stood up to pledge allegiance to the flag. And she stood up there in front of everybody. She didn't pledge allegiance to the flag. That really impressed me. I remember in my high school days, they would have military training in connection with the gym, that is, the marching commands and all, and I refused just because of the semblance. It wasn't under a military organization, but the semblance to it, I refused, and I was almost expelled from high school for refusing to engage in the practice drill. I think there is a minority opinion on pledging allegiance to the flag that among some brethren have, that Brother Herman stated. They feel that if this country allows in their law for conscientious objection, then when you pledge allegiance to the flag, it is automatically understood that if you're a conscientious objector, you will show your allegiance within the framework of conscientious objection. I state that as the minority view that some brethren have. But I think it's up to each and every one of us to determine what our view and our conscience can permit us to do in this matter.
Brother
Ken? Brother
Bruno. Let me make a remark.
Yes.
I think the question Sister Rachel raised is a very valid one. And I think your last remark is very good, that it's an individual matter. You got to remember, the youth that is in high school now is in a transition period from mature thinking and on the borderline of that. They each has to be individually convicted as to what they're going to do and what will come in the wake of their particular conviction. You can't lay down the rule of thumb that this is wrong. Right, and I realize remarks made are really from a personal standpoint. Myself, I happened to start school earlier, so I finished before I was 17 in high school. So I wasn't involved in that. It was after that that, well, we consecrated a few years later, since we realized what we were seeking for, and as a result, consecrated and so forth, so it was easier from that standpoint. but you can't expect everyone 17 or 18 or 19 to think individually like. There must be a respect of what their convictions are. Yet the parent, I think, is responsible for laying the whole picture before them and let them decide.
Yes, Brother, thank you, Brother Herman. Brother Herman.
I just checked in the dictionary. The word allegiance has the significance of loyalty. And if you end up time, then of course you can't press allegiance, because if you're going to be loyal, then you're going to be loyal to the extreme extent.
Okay, thank you, Brother Bob.
State law in New Jersey requires nothing about raising your hand in pledge or even standing up for the pledge of allegiance. Although most do stand up and some pledge in some of the schools, many schools, it's a matter of almost mandatory that everybody pledge, but there's a great deal of laxity along that line. And as I said, state law does not insist upon it. For some reason or another, that was opened up and broadened. I think it was Rhoda Moyle's grandfather, in fact, that had a great deal to do with getting the courts to ease up on the requirements on the pledge.
Yes. Brother Herman.
The fact that it says under God, doesn't that make it the church-state system?
It certainly goes in that direction, yeah. Yeah, that's an additional objection that many brethren have to the current pledge. Sister Dot.
I guess I'm just one of the oldies here, but when I went to school, it was indivisible. The nation indivisible, not the nation under God. They changed it someplace.
But yeah, they added it at the
under
end.
God indivisible. Under God indivisible.
But then they added at the end of the...
No, I didn't say that.
Oh, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm.
No, it was added in the 50s.
Yeah.
I remember when.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. You're
would
an oldie doctor.
Yeah. Would that make a difference, Ken, if we were saying indivisible?
Okay.
Rather than under God, because we're talking about church, state, and, you know, God.
Well, I think it says both now, doesn't it? Yes.
Yeah,
it still says that.
Indivisible under God.
Yeah.
When was the...
In the 50s. Anybody want to make a brief... Oh, no Dot?
It's okay. I just wondered when it happened.
Yeah, okay.
I had almost forgotten that it was different before.
Okay, just to try to wind this up and kind of touch all bases that were requested. Case histories of actual Bible students who took the CO position, we won't take time to go into. There is a brochure that has been given to the class on conscientious objection to war. It is actually a manual that will be used at CO seminars. There, one manual was made available to each class. In that manual are many case histories of Bible students taking the CO stand in the past, so that information is available to you. Okay, the last matter that was requested to be covered are the views of General Hershey when he was National Director of Selective Service for the Bible students, and the view of the current National Director of Selective Service, General Turney, towards Bible students. Well, I'll just read two letters from the National Director's office during General Hershey's days. The first one, I'll just read one paragraph at the end of the letter that was from General Hershey's General Counsel, Lieutenant Colonel Bartlett, and in this letter he said, the Director of Selective Service wishes us to express to you on his behalf his thanks for your expression of appreciation and esteem. It is hoped that the friendly relationship existing between your organization and the Selective Service system will continue and be a model for the extension of such relationship in other areas, unquote. Then when General Hershey retired from his position, He wrote me a letter under February 24, 1970. Dear Mr. Rostrum, it has been an interesting experience to be associated with individuals who have many beliefs contrary to those I have had. I do feel some pride in having been able to make some adjustment in the operation of the Selective Service system as it applied to Bible students. With my thanks and best wishes, I remain sincerely, Louis B. Hershey. And he did. Whenever we asked him to intervene on our behalf, he always did. And our committee had great concern about being able to establish that same type of rapport with the current director of the National Director of Selective Service, who was General Thomas Turnage. And after our trip down to Washington with him at the beginning of the year, he had this to say in a letter to me, among other things. I'll just quote the last paragraph.
Is it Hershey?
No, this is the current National Director of Selective Service, General Thomas Turnage. Quote, it was a pleasure to meet with you and your colleagues and to learn of your confidence in Selective Service. I appreciate your support and hope that you will not hesitate to contact me if I can be of assistance in any way. And just in a, I won't take time to read it, but just in a letter I got about 2 or 3 weeks ago, he expressed his appreciation of the Bible student's stand on conscientious objection and counter distinction in contrast to other groups that are taking the CO stand. So I think in answer to the question that General Turnage had a very, very favorable view toward Bible students, and I think we have or are at least are approaching to the same rapport with General Turnage that we had with General Hershey. That terminates. Well, I'm sorry, we're going over time. I would suggest that this would terminate our CO study. There's always many areas that can be explored in greater detail. I think these can be covered by personal discussion with the various elders. Brother Herman?
Would those letters be available for some of the young men?
Oh, yes. Yes. Let us arise. And Brother Bob, would you close with a word of prayer?
Holy Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the truth which you have allowed us to become aware of, and the privilege we have of leaning our hearts towards righteousness and towards your truth and your Son, Jesus. Dear Father, we pray with thanksgiving in our hearts for the opportunities we have to live in a country that does provide for our well-being and does provide an alternate way of expressing our gratitude for living here, which would not involve violating our consciences and taking human life. For being part of such an operation and to do that. We pray that each of us, as we walk in our way among our brethren in the world, would live lives that are exemplary, lives that would reflect the principles of righteousness, so that when we might be called in question, and certainly as we stand before you, it would be acceptable through Jesus, as ones that have attempted to do what is right, serving right, and in our hearts and minds, thinking and acting right. We do pray and give you thanks for all these experiences and this privilege of this study. We thank you also for the promise of the kingdom and pray for the blessing of the world and ask for your forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.